The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 15, where we are wrapping up verses 20 and 21. All right, as Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all mankind. This was done in the form of God's Son, whom he has offered as the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world by taking them on himself, he having no sin. And that was provided the potential, at least, for the eternal salvation of all mankind. Now, obviously, there is a caveat to this. One must accept the terms of the salvation. One must believe in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it just remains simply that, a potential. But as he said, this grace of God appears, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The godliness code, however, we have to study out. It is contained within the pages of Scripture as we consider the royal imperatives and other factors. This instructs us with respect to our service, the parameters of that service, and of course we know that the environment for that service is the local church. This is the environment God has provided not only for the learning, the inculcation of the truth, but also the environment in which we apply towards other believers and make the applications incumbent upon us. So we all stumble in many ways, so therefore we all still have need of rebound, the rapid recovery system. If we sin, and we do, then we have to deal with that. But it has been dealt with in Christ, and effectively, again, we exercise faith. 1 John 1:9, and God forgives us of our sins. He has not only taken care of the sin matter, but the guilt that goes with them as well. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that you are in fellowship, putting aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize from the prophetic word that time is rapidly ticking out in your plan, that we are in the very last of the last days, and as such should be prepared for the imminent return of your Son, living each day as if it were our last in terms of orientation and applying doctrine, since it may very well be. We recognize also that the specter of physical death hangs over the human race at all times, and that in the midst of man's pursuit, he can be cut down with no advance warning, and that ultimately we want to be prepared for that day, because we recognize that when death comes, that recognizes night, and no one can work at that point. So we need to apply what we can in the here and now. We pray for wisdom as we approach your word this morning, and pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here explaining, or Paul's doing his kind of final wind-up in this letter. It'll take a while, but we still have another chapter and a half before he concludes everything. But he is explaining to the Romans here why he has not visited them, even though he has claimed previously in the book a strong desire to do so. Is Paul just talk? Is he double-minded in that he purposes one thing and does another? And so he is explaining to them the nature of his apostolic ministry, the extent of it, how he fulfilled it, and that has been what has kept him from coming west further than he had. Now, he had been almost to Italy, but he had stopped on the east side of the Adriatic there. And so he never made it past, as far as we could tell anyway, or possibly even into, maybe barely into, the province of Illyricum. So he explains in our verses now, and thus is explaining this is an adverb of manner, And it modifies the verb from preached, although again, it means to fulfill the gospel by fulfilling its mandates, which of course, a part of that obviously is him proclaiming the truth. There's no doubt about that. But as far as he is concerned, his apostolic ministry in the East is finished. And this obviously, I think, has to be done in conjunction with the leading of the Spirit. The Spirit is leading him west. I think he knows that. Unfortunately, Paul is already about halfway to Rome in Corinth and turns around and goes back to the east to Jerusalem. Bad, bad, bad mistake. And he will suffer for that. So even the great apostle is put on the shelf in some ways. Certainly not free to travel as he was. And I think if you ever ask him, well, even though you had relative freedom somewhat in your Roman imprisonment, would you rather have been free or in prison? I don't think it would take him long to answer that he would rather be free. Most people would, even though under house arrest he had it somewhat good. It wasn't horrible. But again, he was stymied in his goal to go to Spain, and that was put off for at least another 5 years, and probably more like six, because by the time he got out of prison in Rome, he didn't head straight west. So he says thus, and then gives this manner, this adverb of manner, back to fulfilling the gospel. Thus I fulfilled the gospel. And normally this adverb reaches backwards and explains something in the past, but in this case, it's reaching forward to explain how he fulfilled the gospel. And he says he fulfilled it by means of aspiring to proclaim the gospel, not where Christ was already named. In other words, not where they'd already heard the gospel. It's not that they'd heard the name of Jesus. Jesus was a fairly common Jewish name anyway. But it's an understanding of who Jesus actually is. And this is something, again, that makes the difference between salvation and not having salvation. A proper understanding, if you have the understanding of Jesus Christ that the Jehovah's Witnesses do, you're not saved. You don't believe in the historic Jesus. You don't believe in the Son of God, who's co-equal with the Father, co-eternal, and all of that. So many people believe in a Jesus. Unfortunately, he's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's sad, but that's just the way it is. Because there are, again, many bogus gospels out there. There are many false Christs. There are many objects of belief that are not sufficient to produce salvation. Believing in God doesn't produce salvation. And most people, if you ask them, do you believe in God? They'd say, yeah. Yeah, I believe there's a God. But that's as far as it goes. They never deal with, well, does he want anything? Does he have any ideas or demands? Or does he just sit up there in heaven twiddling his thumbs? I mean, what's he doing? What's it all about? They never ask that. Which manifests a form of negative volition. The reality is most people, sadly, don't want to know. The poor fundies think they're all dying for the truth, when in fact, nothing could be further from the truth. Most of them could care less. And so we have an obligation, of course, to present the reality that the grace of God has brought salvation to all men, at least the potential for salvation. They may not accept it, and that's their business. But he has. So Paul wanted to take the gospel not where places where Christ had already been heard of or that they had heard the gospel, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. It's very clear that Paul saw himself as a part of his apostolic ministry as a church planter, a foundation sort of laying guy, and he didn't really do a whole lot beyond that. Now, it wasn't as though he didn't teach doctrine and instruct people. He did, but he never saw that as his primary emphasis, just like he baptized some people, but he never saw that as his primary emphasis. It was always, in his mind, taking the gospel where it hadn't been. And then he cites a verse here, but as it is written from the Old Testament, out of Isaiah, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. And we left off here, we were almost through all of this here. Let's pick up at point 23, two specific things here explain Paul's intention to visit Rome in spite of what he says here. The first is that this was a general rule by which Paul operated and was not something about which he was rigid and inflexible. In a general sense, this was his MO. This was his modus operandi, the way he operated. And generally speaking, he wanted to go to new areas. Does that mean he won't stop in Rome where there's already a church and maybe spend some time with him? I think it would be measured in days or weeks, not much longer than that. He talks like he's not going to stop long. And so is he going to get there and say, well, there's already a foundation here, so I won't teach? I don't think so. He's already made it plain that he expects a spiritual interaction between him and the Romans that is beneficial to both parties. And that's the way it should be. If they're both walking in the Spirit, doing the right things, everyone has something to contribute at that level. And things were much more flexible, say, and fluid than they are now. The reality is, ultimately, now a lot of those temporary, well, all of the temporary gifts have been done away with. So a lot of the ministry people could do at some level somewhat went by the wayside because they couldn't really function under those gifts once they were withdrawn. But they still had things to communicate. And again, the real issue with Paul always was, it never was miracles, it never was the signs, it never was the wonders. It was committing them to the Word of God. He saw that as the only thing he could do. Once the foundation was laid, he had to trust that people would build on it rightly. He issued very stern words about if you don't build on it rightly, what's going to happen to your work. And so we don't want to waste our time in terms of building on the doctrinal foundation. We want to build with sound doctrine, gold, silver, precious stones. So they who had no news of him will see. And so that's where he wanted to go. But again, it doesn't mean he was just so fixed. You know, some people are so rigid. You're like, okay, can you be flexible? No. No. I've got my mind made up. Well, Paul, I don't think he was like that. I think Paul was a fairly strict, stern sort of fellow. He wouldn't put up with a lot of nonsense, as he shouldn't. But again, he doesn't want to build on another man's foundation. But that's not doesn't mean he never will teach in any area. That, to take that, to me, is saying way more than the text says here. Well, 24, while Paul has already stated that he had a desire to visit Rome, which would surely result in some evangelism and other types of spiritual work among the Romans. Now, that's what he alluded to back in chapter 1. Where he explains to them, when I come, I expect, and again, he does not use the term spiritual gift here in the sense that we talk about spiritual gifts, say, in Romans 12. First, it's not even the same word. But the reality is here, it was a grace sort of thing that he was interested in. He wanted to give them some spiritual manifestation, not necessarily a spiritual gift. That came from his apostolic ministry. Well, how it would function when he got there among the Romans, it's hard to say, because Paul never knew what he was walking into in any given situation. So he wanted to engage in some spiritual exchange with them, building them up in the truth, and that's obviously the end, so that you will be established, so that you will become firm and solid and stable. And he's not implying that they're not at the moment, but that this teaching, whatever, however he functions while he's there, would have an added benefit for them. And that is, he says, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And then verse 15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. But again, this is not to be seen as conflicting with his view here, that generally he didn't want to do that. That was not. But that's, again, why I think he's not staying long in Rome. He recognizes that he really wants to get elsewhere, and that there's already a church there that's established and with believers that were apparently pretty solid, most of them, at least the ones Paul knew or knew about. So, again, we don't know how big the church was. Well, he does not intend to remain in Rome. His intention is to visit them for a short time as he moves west to work in the regions that had never heard the gospel. And that we're going to get here coming up in a couple of verses, verse 24. I hope to see you in passing. Number one, that tells him he's not going to stay long, however long that means. And to be helped on my way there by you, this might involve lodging, might involve financial help, might involve, in some cases, one of the ways they helped people is that they would, if somebody was headed in that direction, or even sometimes if they weren't, they would make part of the journey with them. They would accompany them some ways on their trip. And that was one of the things that happened often in that day. But he said, I want to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now, and again, but now, this is the but now he shouldn't have said, but he did it. But now I'm headed into some severe divine discipline because God is going to nail me for this. But I've got a martyr complex and I'm Paul. I mean, that unfortunately, people can fall into that. That's the danger of losing your humility, of forgetting where you came from. And being sensitive here, specifically, Paul has blown off repeated warnings from the Spirit not to do this. And if you're going to blow off repeated warnings, if more than one person is telling you, this has always been a sort of a barometer of the will of God for me. If several believers that I know are positive, that aren't just idiots, just out there running around, you know, what people out on the outside think, I don't care, generally speaking. We have a witness towards them, but ultimately they can't really evaluate this ministry because they're unprepared to. Most of them are out of fellowship as believers. They don't even know the dynamic and the mechanic for getting back into fellowship. And so they spend a lot of time out of fellowship. And then down towards the end of the church service, they'll call them forward to get right with God. But it's a little late by then, but that's okay, I guess. Perhaps you should have been and got them right at the beginning of the service before you tried to teach them. But don't worry, there wasn't any teaching going on anyway. It was going to be and I see this stuff, I see it constantly. I'm constantly bombarded with opportunities to buy things. And I've told you I'm expanding my library somewhat. But I look at some of these things and I get, and it's all just alliteration, just fine little alliteration. Sermonettes for Christianettes that smoke cigarettes, I guess, is kind of the idea of it. So that used to be one of the lines a guy knew used. But that's essentially what you get, a sermonette for Christianettes. And that's not what we're hunting for. That's not going to get the job done. And it hasn't gotten the job done. And you can look at these fundamentalist churches and see that in large measure, they're not teaching the Bible. Whatever it is they're doing, they have lots of ministries, you know. But they're not teaching the Bible. Here he says, I'm going to go on and that's my plan and I'll come by you. As he does frequently, point 25, Paul validates his understanding and approach to the ministry by means of an Old Testament citation in verse 21. Now that comes out of Isaiah chapter 52, the latter part of that verse, verse 15. And as you can see, the verse itself says some other things in the first part of it. But for Paul's purposes, one of the things you have to recognize here, too, if Paul's not using this verse rightly, this is just a pretext, because a context out of context is a pretext. And so is Paul right here in picking these verses, say, and cutting it in half and saying, I only want to use this half to prove my point? And the answer is, under the ministry of inspiration, he has to be. But would I advise other people to do this? Not unless they're very clear and have exegeted these verses and can really articulate and talk about what they mean in context. So, for what had not been told them? That's the part of it here. They will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. So 26, in this case, Paul cites a passage from Isaiah by quoting the Septuagint exactly. Down here in the Greek version of this, it looks exactly, the latter part of this, looks exactly like what you've got in Romans there. So the Greek of the Septuagint differs from the Hebrew of the Masoretic text in its emphasis, but not in its substance, not in what it's saying. 27, the Hebrew text really places the emphasis on the fact that some unnamed people will see and understand something about which they had never been told and had never even heard. What's this big secret that nobody knows? And why do these unnamed people get it? None of that's addressed specifically here. But in this verse, Paul sees something larger as he deals with this. So 28, the emphasis of the Septuagint is on the servant of Yahweh. Okay, well, we know that is the pre-incarnate Christ, that is the Lord himself who will come and fulfill all these passages in terms of his messianic function. And this starts in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper." He will be, and again, the servant passages in Isaiah are critical. And many of these are some of these things are some of the ones cited by Mark, because Mark's gospel is largely devoted to Jesus as a servant. That servant aspect, that characteristic. And then, obviously, it morphs into, as we saw as we got through that book, it morphs into emphasis on the suffering servant. That's Isaiah 53. All of this comes out of these, the servant passages come from this servant. And he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is one of the these are the types of verses that the Old Testament prophets had trouble with. Because verse 13 clearly looks to the millennial aspect and beyond of what Christ is going to have. But verse 14, "Just as many as were astonished at you," why they put "my people" when the context is "my servant," is a tell to me. If you're playing poker, you look for tells. If you're interpreting the Bible, you look for tells. Here's a tell. They didn't pay a bit of attention to the context. Or they had another agenda, and the Jewish rabbis over the years have said all these passages about the servant don't apply to a real servant. They apply to Israel. And so under the weight of pressure, they may have caved here and made this translation. I don't know. I don't know why they did it. Nor do I care, but I know it's wrong. Because it's clearly a singular here. "Just as many as were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man." And you try to put verse 13 and 14 together and make sense out of it. If you're looking for the Messiah, for God's chosen servant, how can he be all this exalted and then more marred and beat up than any person's ever been? How can that happen? Obviously there's conflicting issues there. And what they don't see is that, unfortunately, verse 13 is a prophecy that deals with the millennium, which has not occurred as of yet. And verse 14 reaches to the first advent. So this is one of the tricky things in prophetic writings that you have to be aware of as an interpreter. That things that are separated by great distances in times and fulfillment can be, in fact, in a single verse or separated only by a verse. Two different verses separated by thousands of years in time in terms of how they're fulfilled. So, and again, we get all of this through the ministry of the Spirit, positive volition, diligent study, and all that. How many people do you think figure this out without all that? They don't. And again, even though the Old Testament prophets were great students of God, he didn't reveal any of this to them. He kept it from them. It wasn't for their niche to know. It didn't apply to them at that level. So, so the servant is primarily the emphasis here. Kings will shut their mouths in verse 15 on account of him. But then he goes off into this unnamed people. For what had not been told them, they will see. The emphasis shifts somewhat from the servant to an unnamed group of people. Well, who and why? The emphasis of the Septuagint, again, is on the servant of Yahweh, who is the subject about whom they had not been informed. This emphasis of the Septuagint clearly suits Paul's purpose in a better way. In 29, there are a few reasons why Paul cites this passage, but his primary purpose would seem to be as a justification for his approach to not building on the foundation of another. That he implies from this verse, or extrapolates from it, what they have not been told to them, they will see. How is that going to happen? There has to be a dynamic, a mechanic for that. How are they going to see? Well, Paul interprets interpolates the idea of interpreters in here. They have to be communicators somewhere. How are they going to hear and see other than that? And that's how he sees himself. So, although the verse doesn't say some people will go around the world and tell them and show them, that's how Paul takes this verse in his understanding. So, since the passage in Isaiah refers to those who were not told about Messiah and had not heard about him, there is a natural application to the Gentiles. I mean, the Messianic hope was fairly common among the Jews. Now, again, they were weird. They lacked understanding. Their teachers didn't teach. They were very much in the same boat as most fundamentalists today. Their religious leaders aren't worth much. They weren't worth much at all, in fact, because they were largely unbelievers. At least a lot of the fundies, I presume, are believers. But a lot of the leadership, the Sanhedrin, and all of that in Israel, these are all unbelievers and hostile unbelievers. Not just unbelievers, well, if Messiah shows up, that's great. This is not the Messiah we want, we're going to kill him. That's much different than being amenable to this ministry, which they weren't. So this accords very well here, since there's this natural application of the Gentiles. This accords very well with Paul's position as the apostle to the Gentiles. And in that sense, does Paul see himself as at least one of the communicators that would fulfill this verse? I think he did. I think he does. He recognizes that what's being done through him is a part of Old Testament prophecy, that God had prepared people for all of this. And we see throughout Romans his emphasis on the Gentiles, but and the ministry to them. But we also see his very great emphasis on salvation is of the Jews, and that we are in Abraham by faith, and that we are built on the foundation of the Old Testament patriarchs. If the root is holy, well, then the branch is true. The root refers to our Jewish heritage in the messianic hope and all of that that comes out of the Old Testament. And so while in Israel there was a great emphasis on this messianic hope, they were so dumb they didn't know anything, they didn't know how to handle it. As a matter of fact, a good example of that, if you look in the Gospel of John, you see how the religious leaders, even of that day, beginning here in verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent him priests and Levites. Now these are the religious leaders. These are the priests. These are the tribe of Levi and Aaron. They come from Aaron. They are selected genetically for this position. And these are the ones who are supposed to be teaching the people the truth. This is their job. They came from Jerusalem and they asked him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ." And of course, that's what everybody was wanting. There was a great messianic expectation. Very much in some ways parallel with the rapture expectation that sort of governs this generation. There's a lot of expectation about it, but how many people are very smart about it, are very well informed about it? That's a different deal. Some people are, you know, they get a rapture expectation. They're dressed in white, you know, sheets up on the hilltop waiting. And I think we may do that today. I don't know. No, we won't. We won't fix dates and we won't go stand and wait. As a matter of fact, isn't that what, when they ask him about when are you going to restore the kingdom? When is all this going to happen? You know, when are you going to do that? He says, "Don't you worry. Just get busy doing what you're supposed to do." So sitting around, I'm in the rapture generation. You better redouble your efforts to apply then, because it's all the more as you see the day approaching. Not try to make it less or easy. It's increase your effort and exertion. So they ask him. He said, "I'm not the Messiah." And they said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Now this is based on the prophecy that Elijah would come and return the hearts of the children before the great and mighty day of the Lord. Elijah has to appear. And that happens, but not in this time. That will not occur until right after the rapture. Moses and Elijah will be immediately resuscitated, along with Antichrist. Again, my best estimate's Alexander the Great. This will be an impressive trio coming out of the grave. And the Jews, no doubt, are going to pick up at some level on who Moses and Elijah are. And I don't know that it's going to be a big secret. They may publicly identify themselves. And of course, Antichrist, there's no doubt he's going to be telling people who he is. He's the most famous person in antiquity. There's more websites on him, I think, than on about any person of antiquity you can find. Devoted to this guy. People are infatuated with him. So, he said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" Well, this is a reference to Deuteronomy 15 when Moses talked about there will be another prophet who will rise after me. And you will listen to him. So, but that prophet, by the way, is the Messiah. But did they understand that? Uh-uh. No, they didn't. They didn't understand their own scriptures. And these are the religious leaders. Where does that leave the people, you think? Well, very often, as it said there in one of the Gospels, Jesus looked at them and had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't have a strong voice, a strong leader, strong leadership. Sometimes, again, that's what people need. They don't need to be mollycoddled and all of this. They need to, okay, here's what we're going to do. Here's how we run a local church. If we're going to be a Philadelphia church, we're going to have to love each other, going to have to serve each other, going to have to apply, and going to have to step it up here in the last days when everybody else is kind of going the other way. Well, we don't have that luxury if we want to fulfill our mandates. Well, they didn't. They're religious leaders. They couldn't tell them anything. And they said, well, who are you? Because we got to give an answer to those that sent us. We're just the kind of the delegation. We're the messengers. So, but the fact is, the Jewish leadership that they went back and reported to had no more clue than these guys did. This represents the whole of Israel in that sense. And so the people run around in ignorance. Why? Because their spiritual leaders aren't teaching them. And they had no clue. They didn't know that. I have no idea about some of this stuff. But again, they could have, I think. Well, this again accords all of this. He sees in this, I think, a natural application of the Gentiles. And because he sees that, he sees himself as fulfilling some of these passages. And I don't think he thinks, on the other hand, people have advocated, well, Paul sees himself as sort of a messianic end times figure who's going to usher in the recovery of Israel. Paul never intimated that I could tell. He always talked like that recovery was a ways down the road. He certainly did in Romans 11 there. He said this has to extend until the fullness. There's a time period here. And he didn't suggest it was going to be short or over quickly at all. I mean, if he expected it to be fulfilled in his day. When you read Paul's writings carefully, it's clear he did not anticipate being raptured. It's clear, I think, to me it is, that he did not expect the recovery of Israel in his day. And he knows all this has to happen before the, quote, end of the age. The end of the age doesn't occur. The final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week constitute the end of the age. That is this age moving into the millennial kingdom. So we're not looking for an end to the church age, as it were. I mean, we'll have that with the rapture. But it's undefined, and it's always held out as a hope, a blessed hope, in fact, for all believers of all generations. God used this as a motivation and say, well, believers were dumb for believing that. Well, I begin rethinking this. I'm not so sure they were. Why? If God wanted to make it more plain, he could have. He didn't. This serves as a constant motivation to people. The Lord may return. But again, then you have to live out this tension of the Christian life of how am I going to live in this devil's world and do all of this, balance financial strategies and all of this, and all the things we have to do with, oh, I might be out of here tomorrow. Well, I would think you just put your emphasis here and recognize you might be out of here tomorrow. But if you're out of here tomorrow, you've done the right things in the meantime. And I know people who are in all kinds of messes. This is not just small. Believers who've been told they're going to be raptured, so they never made any preparation for the future. And some of them are my age or thereabouts, and they are totally and woefully unprepared to live maybe out if the rapture tarries, if the Lord delays. Let's say the rapture is another 15 years. Well, those that are 55 are going to be 70. And if they haven't planned, and if they think Social Security is going to take care of them, good luck on that one. It's not. And that's even if you could manage to make it to a full retirement age and get all of it. And most people are opting to take it now because nobody thinks it's going to be there later. So they hit 62 and boom, they're diving in to get to Social Security. Well, it may or may not be. So this idea of preparation and knowing where you are in history. Okay, we've got some idea. But we still have to live the Christian life on a moment-to-moment basis. Even knowing the Lord may return. I don't sort of concern myself with that. I mean, I want to be ready for it, obviously. So lastly here, point 31, let's wrap this up. The change of emphasis in the Septuagint, which emphasizes a person, the servant of the Lord, points to the subject of Paul's gospel. And so there's no doubt in my mind, again, Paul clearly recognized that the servant of Yahweh was Jesus Christ himself, that he fulfills all of these things. All right, now verse 22, and for this reason, also I have been prevented from coming to you. You got this inferential conjunction, D-O, for this reason. Also, Kai, which indicates there are possibly another reason that he doesn't talk about, or reasons. We don't know what it is. But I presume that some of his reasoning has to do with what he perceives to be the leading of the Spirit. I mean, he's manifested this throughout his ministry, that he was pretty sensitive to this. So I believe that that would have been another reason that he doesn't mention here. And maybe why wouldn't he mention here about the Spirit isn't leading me? Well, does he know he's at odds with the Spirit? I think he kind of has to. I mean, he's heard this multiple times by now. So, anyway, he's got other reasons besides this reason. And this reason was the fulfillment of his apostolic ministry. That was why he stayed in the East. I have often been prevented. Have been prevented is our verb imperfect passive indicative of enkopto. E-N-K-O-P-T-O. This verb means to cut or cut off. This means to cut in. So to cut in one's way, literally, to impede one's progress, to hinder him. And then you have this accusative neuter plural adjective of polis with the definite article. The many what? Well, times is the idea. They've translated this here often. But it's the many times I've been prevented from coming. And again, the imperfect expresses, from the standard of the author here, it's action in past time that has a limit. And see, he's reached that limit now. This was the period where he was hindered. Now he's not being hindered, as he sees it, from coming. He's going to go do this deal in Jerusalem first. Again, which is a mistake, but in his mind, this is all going to go pretty smoothly. I mean, he's a little fearful about it. There's no question about that. He constantly is soliciting prayers about this. And he's been told repeatedly that bonds and afflictions await him in Jerusalem. Don't go there. So he had to have some trepidation about this. And I think that he did, without a doubt. But for his thinking, my guess is Paul thought he was going to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there by Pentecost or Passover. I can't remember which date. I think it was Pentecost he was trying to get there by. But at any rate, we're in the spring still of 57 A.D., when he's writing this letter. My guess was he was going to make this trip in a month or two over to Jerusalem, maybe not even that long, deliver this, make nice with the leadership in Jerusalem, try to smooth over any hurt feelings, make a statement about Gentile concern and involvement for their Jewish brothers, caring for the poor and all of that. And that I figured within weeks, minimal, maybe he would have stayed a few months, I don't know. But then he would have headed right back out. I think by summer he expected to be headed to Rome. He wasn't. He was put on hold for about 2 years and sit in a cell and wait. And again, I don't consider that to be a blessing. People say, well, that was part of God's will for his life. That was a part of his decision to go to Jerusalem. And that was not God's will for his life, by the way. So, but can God use our mistakes? Yes, thankfully. Oh, good. We'd all be in trouble if he couldn't. Oh no. God can only work in your life if you're perfect and you never make a mistake. And you know who you are. So you're able to look down on the rest of us. But no, obviously God can work through our mistakes. I just pray he protects us from our stupidity. Like Paul needed somebody praying for him here. But they tried talking to him and he wouldn't listen. And if you try talking to somebody and they won't listen, well, it's either smack them upside the head or let it go. Those are your two choices. So they just let it go. You weren't going to stop him. And that was pretty evident. So I have been hindered. And now that period of being hindered, the way he writes here, he's saying, my period of being hindered is over. It's not. He just thinks it is. Because he's going to the wrong direction. And this, again, brings up to me many fascinating things. Here's Paul getting ready to get out, or already out. Mentally, he's out of the geographic will of God. He's already determined he's doing this. And yet, he's still capable of writing Scripture. And obviously, he has to be in fellowship for this, So, this poses some real interesting questions theologically that people might want to consider, that some of our hard and fast little answers that fit so neatly into our little theological grid don't always work out. I remember when I first realized that Jacob went to maturity outside the geographic will of God. I had one pastor about go ballistic on me for saying that. But it was true. You can see it in Genesis. If we attribute anything to this name change when he becomes Israel. And it's always been suggested that this indicates his entrance into maturity. And, why the name change at that point? Well, these many times I've been cut off from coming to you literally in my purpose of coming. What you have is an articular use of the infinitive, erkomai. And this is actually an infinitive of purpose. His purpose in coming. To you all, preposition pros means exactly that, in your direction. To you all, the only difference between pros and ice would mean into you all, pros means toward you all. Obviously, he's going to get there. We understand that he will eventually get there. But now, because there is no longer an opportunity for me in these regions. But now, as a weak adversity of duh with the emphatic nuni, and you and I, which is just a strengthened form of noon. Here what you have is a causal participle of the verb echo, E-C-H-O. Because there I do not have, or because I have no longer is what you have literally in the Greek. So, because I have no longer is meketi, M-E-K-E-T-I. This means not yet or no longer, kind of depending upon how you want to translate it. Here, no longer is fine. Because there is no longer an opportunity. Opportunity is actually the translation of tapas. And I think the New American Standard here has it as place. Which is fine, that's the literal meaning. Well, they translated regions. There is no longer a place. Well, actually, that's region. They translated it place, which is okay. There it is. So they've translated it place, which tapas means that. But tapas is always used in a metaphorical sense, also used to mean an opportunity or a circumstance. There's a verse later in the New Testament. Do not give a place to the devil. Well, that doesn't mean don't set him a dinner, a table there. It means don't give him an opportunity. Don't give him a chance. So for Paul, I like opportunity better here because there is no longer an opportunity. Also, I like my translation because it reflects the causal nature of the participle, which they did not. But now, because there is no longer an opportunity for me in these regions, supply for me, that's to be understood. It's not actually there in the text. In these regions is the preposition in with the articular noun plural klima, K-L-I-M-A. Literally that which is inclined or leaning, a slope. So it tends to refer to rolling sort of pieces of land, regions or tracts of land. And in the near demonstrative adjective houtos, in these places. And again, the places in view would be everything sort of east of the east there of the Balkans, as he has described in these regions from Jerusalem to Illyricum. There's really nothing more here for me to do as an apostle. I fulfilled my niche in these regions. And because mild adversative duh here, I'm not sure why he didn't use chi, but that's okay. Because, again, another participle, and because I have had a longing to come to you for many years. Changed the translation up slightly. And because, again, another causing participle of echo, I have had a longing, is epipatheia, E-P-I-P-O-T-H-I-A. Epipatheia, one time. Epithumia, a very similar word, means lust, strong lust. This word means the same thing. It appears to be not much more than a synonym for epithumia, in fact. A strong desire, a longing, or a yearning. So, because I have had a longing to come, you've got the articular infinitive again, aorist active infinitive. And this is in apposition to the noun longing. What is the longing? Well, the longing is to come to them. That's what he longs for. And so this just describes what the strong desire is. To come is erkomai, the infinity. I have had a longing to come to you, preposition pros plus the accusative of su, plural, from a period, for a period, is the idea, for a period of many, polis, again, P-O-L-U-S, and then the word etos, years. That means exactly that, years. A great, numerous, or many years. Whenever I travel to Spain, what you've got here is as, and you've got the conjunction here, hos, which normally sets up a comparison. It's used a lot in similes, and often is translated like or as. But here you have like whenever. It would be a way to say it, which sounds too much like a valley girl talking, but you have this particle of contingency on, which makes hos indefinite. And the idea is whenever here. And that, so not when, but whenever. I might proceed. The word peruomai means to proceed, but the way Paul uses it, P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I, the idea here is to travel. That's what he's got in view. That is, it's a journey, it's a trip. Whenever I travel into directional preposition ice with the articular noun Spania. It's P-A-N-I-A, Spain. And again, the region of Spain. That's why it's articular. For, explanatory conjunction gar here, more explanation. For I hope to see you. I am hoping, elpizo, this means, again, to hope, to have confidence. Again, it expresses more confidence than, say, our word hope does. But in this case, it appears to be closer to our word hope. I mean, it's an expectation that he plans on fulfilling. See, in his mind, this is a very real possibility. And in fact, I would say it's much more than a possibility. It's a likelihood. It's beyond probable. It's likely that he's going to do this. And I think he would have done it had things, you know, gone slightly differently in Jerusalem. And he had been able to just go in, make this deal, go out. I think he would have been in Rome by that summer. But of course, it didn't go that way. For I hope to see you is a complementary infinitive here of theaomai. T-H-E-A-O-M-A-I. Now, this is not the simple verb to see, blepo. This is where we actually get our word theater. Comes from this root. And like when you're watching a movie, you don't just watch or stare at one thing. Hopefully. You're taking in, it's a panorama. You're seeing the not only the dialogue, the characters, the scenery, all of that. So he's saying, I don't want to just come there and glance at you and leave. That's not it. We will get together and carefully consider one another, as it were. So to intently look at something is the idea here. I hope to see you all, again, accusative of su. This is the object of the infinitive. And then you have a temporal use of the participle dia peruomai, which means to travel through a place. P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. And this just means, again, proceed or travel. Dia means through. You go through a region. For I hope to see you when I am passing through. At the time that I am passing through is fine. But again, he emphasizes he's not stopping for long. He's not planning on conducting an extensive ministry there. And to be helped on my way there by you all. And as a connective chi, propempo is the verb to be helped. Literally means P-R-O-P-E-M-P-O. To send, pempo, before. Literally to assist one on his journey. And again, part of the culture of that day was you might even accompany them. A certain portion of the journey, some might go with him. And if they were going, some would go on. Yet others would turn back and return to their home. But this was a part of hospitality of that time. So nine times this word is used. Again, complementary infinitive. I hope it goes back to that verb. I also hope to be sent. Literally, aorist passive infinitive. to be helped, on my way is the way they've translated it. There is the adverb of place, ekai, which means Spain, by you all. Preposition, this is a regular construction, hupo with the genitive of su, to provide a personal agent when discussing something. To, we're out of pages. So we won't save it. And we will start again. All right, there you go. All right, so to be helped there by you all. The way they translate this here, after I have partially been filled. This is kind of a play on words that comes across in the Greek, but they don't do much justice to it in the English. When I have first enjoyed your company for a while, is okay. But there's a play on words here between a partial and full. And he recognizes, no matter how long he stays there and fellowships with these believers, that Paul never gets tired of fellowshipping with positive believers. So how could he get full of it? Well, he couldn't. And so he realizes that I'll only be satisfied partially because I'll never be satisfied fully. I'd like to be in every place, in every church at all times. Well, you can't do that. So you have to make decisions as to where you're going to be. So Ian here, you've got the conjunction, E-A-N, which introduces a third class condition. If I might be satisfied or filled. If I might be filled is empimplemi. E-M-P-L-I-M-M-P-L-I-M. There should be an L in there. Oh, no, there's not. I'm sorry. Pimplemi. P-L-E-M-I. There it is. I got it right the first time. How could I think I'd made a mistake? Five times, literally, to fill up, to provide enough, hence to satisfy. Passively, as it's used here, to have one's fill of something, to be satiated or satisfied. I might be satisfied or filled with you or of you. Actually, you've got a genitive here of su, and this is a genitive of content. But he doesn't really want to be filled up with them. I mean, that kind of statement is, if you take that literally, that sounds weird. I want to be filled up by you all. What? But he's talking in a fellowship sense. That I want to have a satisfaction, a fulfillment of my desire to be with you people. And after I have been filled by you first, protos, adjective here, protos, first, from a part, literally, or in part, or partly. And it can even mean what you got here is apo, the preposition, coupled with this noun meros, from a part or in a part. Now, it can be used of time, and it would mean for a little while. Is the idea a part of time, not much of it. But to be filled partly is probably better here because he's talking about, again, in the deal, Pimplemi has the idea of filling something up, to satisfy something. So again, I've changed the idea to be filled with you is to be filled with your fellowship first. That's the idea, is that I want to come through there. And I expect it to be a good time for all of us. And he's going to tell him, I want you to even pray about this. Because, you know, first he is worried a little bit about the Jerusalem thing. As it turns out, he should be. But, so he asks him to pray for him in that sense. All right, well, point one here. Paul begins verse 22 with the inferential conjunction dio. For this reason or therefore, which reaches back to his desire to proclaim the good news. In sections, or in regions rather. That had not been exposed to the gospel. That's from verse 20. And two, as long as Paul was convinced that he was needed in those regions where he had been working, he could not justify leaving those regions and making a trip to Rome, a place where he knew there was already a local church. Given what we know of Paul's general MO, why would he do that? It doesn't make any sense. If he's needed there, why would he go to a place where there's already a church? To him, that would have been counterproductive. So three, the fact that Paul had a strong desire to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ in areas that had not been exposed to the truth was not the only reason he had not visited Rome. I think that's the primary reason. I don't think there's any question that's the primary reason. But this is deduced from his use of the conjunction chi here, which is to be understood in verse 22. For this reason, I have been prevented from coming to you. Now, my problem is, in verse 22, they don't even translate it. They just ignore it in the New American Standard. They act like it's not even there. It's a chi here, and it's clearly adding some other reason. Now, he doesn't say what the reason is. He just implies that there's other reasons besides his work, or at least one other reason. So this is deduced again from the conjunction chi, which is to be understood in an adjunctive sense, as reflected in the corrected translation also. Sadly, the New American Standard and almost all English versions ignore this word, do not translate it, and fail to deal with the implications of why Paul uses it. The exceptions are the Complete Jewish Bible. What a shock. A Jew saw it there and says, hey, it must be there for a reason. It takes the word seriously. The Revised Webster Bible and Young's Literal Translation. Those are the only ones that even acknowledge that the word's here. So the use of chi here reflects the fact that there was at least one other reason for Paul's failure to visit Rome, which is no doubt a subtle allusion to the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. I thought about it for a while, and I thought, well, what would be the other reasons Paul couldn't go to Rome? And Paul, as we know, is a man who had very strong opinions, very forceful. Who's going to get in Paul's way when people are trying to tell him, hey, the Holy Spirit's not in this, don't do it? They don't even get in his way. They don't even slow him down, even though they're right, sadly. So Paul is very forceful, very strong. What would keep him from Rome? I can only think of two things. One, he's got a responsibility that he's fulfilling, which is, again, that mandate in the East, where he's been working. And two, the Spirit hadn't led him there yet, was the only other conclusion I could make. He's had a desire, but the timing just didn't seem to be right for some reason. And now, finally, the timing is right. Oh, and it is right. Now is the time to strike. Unfortunately, he won't. But that is, again, something we have to deal with. So, 7, while it is clear from the Acts narrative, or what is clear, rather, from the Acts narrative, is that Paul's itinerary was largely directed by the Holy Spirit. And Paul obviously had to adjust his plans to coordinate with the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 13, and actually I've got 10:25 here, or 10:45, so let's just stop there. We'll look up these verses. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here when we come back.